Invite you to turn back to John chapter 7, entitled the message, Saving Faith. Saving Faith. Let's just unite our hearts together. We were to prayer just before we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy goodness toward us today. Lord, we can say it's been good to be amongst the people of God. Thank the Lord to be able to join with those of like precious faith. And Lord, we praise thee for even thy presence and thy help given in the singing of the hymns. And oh God, we thank thee we come to a pardoning God. Yea, Lord, there's none like unto thee. And Lord, we pray that thou would come and thou would manifest thy power even in our service this evening. Pray, Lord, that thou would bring us into this passage. Give us, Lord, understanding. Pray, Lord, again that thou would help us to behold wondrous things. And Lord, that we might see Christ afresh. And Lord, I pray that thou might fill me with thy Holy Spirit. O Lord, give us words from thyself. Words that must and shall prevail. Pray, Lord, there be signs following even the preaching of thy word this night. Close us in with thyself. Shut out every distraction and distracting thought. O God, have thine own way. We pray, Lord, tonight not our will, but thine be done. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be fair to say that John chapter 6 is a chapter full of weighty matters. And they seem to come one after another. It was the Savior himself who said, I am the bread of life. He also stated, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He also went on to say, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verses that display great truths. Verses which demonstrate the great power of the Savior, not least in the feeding of the 5,000 men, besides women and children with those loaves and fishes. And it was as a result of that miracle that we come across those times where the Lord is found to say, verily, verily. And indeed there are four of those occasions within this one chapter. A distinction, however, has to be made between the congregations to whom he was speaking. After the feeding of the multitude, his congregation of hearers are merely described as the people. You will see there in verse 22 or verse 24 what I mean. They're just described as the people. In other words, they were those who were there on the hillside. They were those who saw the power of Christ that day. They participated in receiving of the provision from his hands. And the teaching now that follows, it was on the other side of the lake. It was at a place called Capernaum, as you'll find out from the words of verse 59. And that was at Capernaum where the Savior's ministry was to be based. But there's another congregation of people, and they're described differently. We find them in the words of verse 41. And they're simply called the Jews. Now, of course, the majority of those in the land could be described as Jews. But this name, Jews, in this instance, was given to those particularly who came from Judea. A name that is similar in the original. And especially to those from around the area of Jerusalem. It is a name attributed to those who came from the southern regions of the land itself. And they stand out because they were opposed to the Savior and they were opposed to his teaching. And such was their opposition that they sought to follow the Lord wherever he went. Even in this instance, away up north, even to the area around Galilee and Capernaum. You see, men and women, men will go to great lengths to vent their anger and to vent their wrath and their ignorance against the things of Christ and against the Lord. It was true in the Lord's day. It is true to this day. It's exactly the same. And that's the sort of congregation that are in view when you read about the Jews in verse 41. In this passage, the Jews were resentful because he claimed that he was the bread come down from heaven, and they started to murmur. And the Lord knew and understood, of course, their murmurings. And they couldn't accept that teaching. Why? Because they knew his parental home. And so they used their argument. Is he not the son of Joseph and of Mary in that house? How then could he be the bread that came down from heaven? And you see, their ignorance is now on display. But they also murmured because of what Christ said about his heavenly Father. And the more that they objected, then the more profound were the words of the Savior himself. There was God's will. Look at the words of verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There is a God's word in verse 45, because the Lord is found quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. That was their scriptures that they had. They hadn't got the New Testament as we have, but the Lord knew them. And of course, he quotes it to them even in this instance. And this all exposes their ignorance. When the Jews had mistakenly identified and believed that Joseph was his father, and that was the basis, therefore, of their unbelief. He couldn't be the bread that came down from heaven. Now the Lord was putting them right in that matter. And by doing so, he's leading them along a path whereby they could believe and be saved. You see, it brings us to my text tonight, where the Savior speaks of everlasting saving faith. It's a simple little text. You'll find it in the words of verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. What a text. I want you to notice just simply faith, first of all. I stated to you that there were four verily, verilies in this passage. This is the third one. It's directed especially to that audience of unbelieving and murmuring Jews. And you'll note that the subject of faith is what is in focus here. The Savior returns to the main thrust of his discourse, and that was plainly of the way of God's salvation. It's one of those great and broad, simple declarations concerning it. Obviously, it is a sobering truth, for the Lord saw fit to begin it by saying, verily, verily. He was speaking the truth to them. He never spoke anything but the truth. That was in contrast to those who were the false prophets and who spoke the lies. You see, it's just a couple of chapters over that we read in John chapter 8, where the Lord is heard to say, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But here the Jews had the one who is the way, the truth, and the life standing before them. He was revealing plainly and in the most clearest of terms the way of saving faith. Now let's just pause for a moment, because faith is a word that is bandied about today. And many can speak of faith, but the question remains, in many cases, do they have saving faith? A faith that will stand the test of time and eternity, for you'll see that the Lord is dealing here with eternal issues, eternal matters. In the plainest of terms, the Lord is showing the way of salvation to those who are lost in their sin. And you'll notice the simplicity that is described in relation to this faith. What are the terms by which a sinner can be saved and have everlasting life? It is simply as the Savior states, he that believeth. That's simple, isn't it? He is repeating what he had already stated in the words of verse 40. For it says, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life. It couldn't be any simpler in that sense. It is trusting. It is resting. It is depending alone. It is believing. You see, all those words are used in different places to describe the one and the same thing. There are many who do not believe. There are many who do not have saving faith tonight, for they never have trusted. They never have believed to the saving of their souls. And it is a verse which also implies the very opposite to what it is teaching. What do I mean? I mean this. In other words, for those who believe, then they have everlasting life. But it also shows that to those who believe not, that they do not have everlasting life, but they will have everlasting destruction and everlasting damnation. We could reference that well-known verse just a couple of chapters back. John 3:18, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Dear sinner, tonight in this house, don't you think that you will be condemned only in the day of judgment? The condemnation of God already hangs upon you. I wonder what or where do you stand tonight in the gospel? Where God's salvation is concerned, you're either standing alongside those who believed and have believed, or else you stand with those who believe not. You're still an unbeliever. You're still an ungodly soul, yet in your sin and in nature's darkness. Where do you stand tonight? What the Lord was saying before these Jews was a truth in all its simplicity. It couldn't be any more of a basic truth. We might imagine the Jews shaking their heads at such an assertion. They knew his family. They knew his upbringing. They knew that he was brought up in the region of Nazareth. They knew all these things, and these things were a barrier to them accepting what the Lord was himself declaring. And you know, for many it is little different tonight, even in this house, if you have heard of Christ. I put it to you, you've been nurtured in the stories of the Scriptures. You've been brought up through the Sunday school. You've learned it on your mother or father's knee or a grandmother, grandparent's knee. And you know that they've prayed for your soul. You've been nurtured in these things, and yet you're still unbelieving. No different. And for others, maybe you think you're a little more sophisticated, and it might seem to you it's too simple. Preacher, is too simple. He that believeth? Or did the Jews account for his miracles? In other passages we know that they called him mad. They also described him as being demon-possessed, and it was by the power of the devil that he was able to do these things. It wasn't even a logical conclusion. For how could his power be of the devil to destroy the works of the devil? What the Lord was saying was a basic, simple truth, and they had better believe it. And so should you, my friend. Verily, verily, he that believeth. I want you to see the scope of the faith there. I say to you, he that believeth. It's wide in its application. He's speaking to the Jews. The Jews, the very people who opposed him and had rejected him. Yet his message was still the same. The invitation of God's salvation was being extended to even these Judeans. He said in another place, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The message of saving faith is yet being extended to the Christ rejecter and to those who oppose him. The Lord was revealing to this murmuring crowd facts, indigestible as they may have been to many, yet they were facts. He spoke in the previous verse of no man having seen God. You look at verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. It's interesting. See that second pronoun, he. It's emphatic. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. And the Lord, by that emphatic pronoun, was showing to these people that he was part of the Godhead. He had seen the Father ere he came in his incarnation. His words were a claim to his deity. He was God. My friend, if you ever want to see the Father, the one who dwells in light and accessible, if you ever want to dwell there for all time and eternity, then you must come by the way of the cross. You must come by the way of God's salvation, and saving faith is a gift of God, and that you can have through the hearing of the Word of God. Let me ask tonight, before I go any further, will you believe and be saved? Because there's faith spoken about here. But you know, we got to go on, because you'll see here also the person of saving faith. He that would have his sins forgiven and pardoned, he or she or would have the assurance of a heavenly land, must get to Christ. You'll see that the Lord speaks in the clearest of terms to these Jews who were ignorant and unbelieving. There is the object of saving faith in these words. Verily, verily, he that believeth in me. That lovely touch. He speaks about himself. He reveals himself as the object of saving faith, openly and without limitation. This is a point, you know, where many are prone to go astray on. Saving faith without which no man can please God cannot be found in a church, cannot be found in a prelate or a minister. It is not to be found in a set of rules. It is not to be found in religion. Saving faith is set apart from all other because it is found in the person of God's dear Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith, for he is the one in whom we trust. Christ is the one in which the repentant sinner rests entirely upon and depends upon for their soul salvation, for life and for all eternity. And that was illustrated through the public ministry of the Savior. If you turn back to Luke chapter 7, I'll give you an example. It is to Christ that the centurion trusted in to heal his servant. This too was in Capernaum. This man considered himself unworthy to approach the Lord, or even to have the Lord come into his house. But he merely requested that the Lord would speak the word. And if the Lord spoke the word, he believed that his servant would be healed. Do you see what the Savior said of him? You'll find it in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. The only other time you'll see that word marveled is in Mark 6, where he marveled at their unbelief. Here, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. The centurion trusted, rested, believed only in the person of Christ to heal his servant. The same was also the case with the woman of Canaan. You have to go back to Matthew 15 to see her. Sometimes she's spoken of as the Syrophoenician woman. And you remember how the Lord was to have mercy upon her daughter. That's why she came to the Savior. She wasn't even of the nation of Israel. She was a Gentile. And her daughter was vexed of the devil, and she came to the Lord. Now she received every discouragement. Every discouragement from the disciples, even from the silence of the Savior himself. But she believed that if he would give her but the crumbs of a blessing, then it would be sufficient. the object of her faith was in the person of Christ. Do you hear what he said of her? It's Matthew 15 and 28. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let me ask tonight, where is your faith placed? If it's not in the object of the person of Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins, you might have faith, but I have to tell you, it's not saving faith. I will not stand when the winds and when the storms of God's judgment blow upon the world at that last day. It'll just be like sinking sand. You must understand from our text that Christ is the only person in whom is found saving faith. There's only one Savior. Only one way Israel could come out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea. Only one door in the side of the ark in which Noah and his family went in. There's only one Savior. It is to Christ to whom the sinner must go, for it is Christ who alone was to purchase eternal redemption for us on the cross of Calvary. Calvary has never been repeated, and neither it can ever be. He alone finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He alone purchased eternal salvation and life which is everlasting for the sinner. And he did it through the blood of his cross. Through the offering of himself as that once for all sacrifice for sin. There's no other who died as the sinner's substitute. There's no other who came down as the bread of life, as that heavenly manna for the famished soul. There's no other who shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There's only one who will come again to gather unto himself his own redeemed, and who will raise him up at the last day. And it is Christ alone that you sinner need to get to and to have your faith. And let me say this, also looking at our text, I want you to notice and understand that there's an omission here. There's an omission here where the modern versions of the scriptures are concerned. You look at the text, I'm going to read to you just two illustrations. The NIV reads like this, "He that believes has everlasting life." The ESV that many seem to be running after these days, and we hear in many a funeral service, even those who profess to be reformed men, here's what it says. Whoever believes has eternal life. Did you see it? Do you see the omission? The words on me are left out. And that only causes one to ask, believe in what? Believe in whom? Is it any wonder, men and women, that there are many today and they don't know what they believe? And they don't know in whom they believe? And we hear them speak of having made a decision. And we hear them speaking about of a commitment, all of which falls short of believing on Christ for God's salvation. Oh, make sure you don't fall short of this most basic truth. If you're still unsaved, there's something missing in your life. And you've tried the pleasures, and you've tried this, that, and the other in the world, and still there's that void in your heart, and it is saving faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for a sinner like you at Calvary. Is it not time that you trusted in him? You're hearing of the Savior again. He's been uplifted before you in the gospel again in his house. Is it not time that you depended upon him, that you believed in him, in the eternal well-being of your soul, and were saved? That's the prayer of many. That's the prayer of this preacher, even this evening. There's one final thought that I want to bring you to, and that is the promise of faith. You see, the source of saving faith is God in Christ. The sinner cannot seek this of themselves, because we know, Romans 3, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And if you have the concern of heart, preacher, I don't have this saving faith, I want to tell you that God has put that in your heart. Not the preacher. Not the one beside you. But it's God who has put that there. And for the one who comes to Christ, then there's the promise of what saving faith gives them, even from the words of my Savior in this very text. You see the possession? He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life." That means a possession of life that you didn't have before. The Savior didn't say you shall have it or you might have it. It is a certain possession. You have everlasting life. And my friend, while you have physical life tonight and God has blessed you with physical life, yet the life that Christ offers freely to you in the gospel is that which is everlasting. This whole physical life is going to end one day. We're all going to die. But what we offer in the gospel, what the Savior offers, his life which is everlasting. And he offers abundant everlasting life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. To those who are in danger of dying eternally. You can be a possessor of everlasting life now. And note, the Jews who heard the Savior say, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," were to hear the same analogy again in the words of verse 48. "I am that bread of life," he said. That bread which their fathers had eaten in the wilderness, it prolonged life just for a little while. But that which Christ was offering was bread from which they would never hunger. It was bread by which they would live forever. You'll also note that the tense that is used is present tense. Saving faith in Christ gives the sinner peace with God now. Saving faith in Christ gives the sinner acceptance before a holy God now. All because of another. Not because of anything that we have done or could do, but it's all because of Christ. This is not some blessing or promise that has been held out for later on or even for that judgment day. The sinner who repents of their sin can know eternal life now. Sins pardoned and forgiven now. You can go home out through those doors tonight assured of heaven now. Because that is what Christ purchased for his people on the cross. The hymn writer captured it. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. My friend, the Lord can deliver you justified in an instant of a moment if you will but come. He can declare you justified just as if you'd never sinned. And the promises of blessing of life which is permanent. I've said it to you. We've read it again in our text. It is everlasting life that the Savior gives. You see that word everlasting? It comes from words which literally mean age lasting. Age lasting. That is what everlasting life is. It is age lasting. It's a word that is found many times over in the New Testament. 42 times it is translated eternal. 25 times it's translated everlasting. And it is describing the life that God gives to the sinner. And the interesting thing is this, that it is especially seen in John's gospel. And apart from one instance, it is the Savior who uses these words every time, and not for good reason. For the one who offers everlasting life to the sinner is the one who is eternal and everlasting himself. There is no ending and no beginning. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the eternal Son of the living God. The Father is everlasting. The Spirit is described as the eternal Spirit. The redemption that Christ purchased on the cross in Hebrews 9 is an eternal redemption. His kingdom is not something that is passing, but it is everlasting and it is an eternal kingdom. He is the God of this world. He reigns over all things. Don't be mistaken into thinking that the devil is the God of this world. That's only in the context of men's minds and hearts in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He doesn't want your minds and your hearts to receive the light of the gospel. The devil doesn't want you to possess everlasting, eternal life, and so he comes to do his work. And his work is like the birds of the air coming immediately to snatch away the good seed, even in a meeting house like this. But dear loved one, Christ offers everlasting life and peace with God to you, the sinner, now. And it's through faith in Christ himself. Does that not speak to you and me of grace? Matchless grace that reaches down to an unworthy and a guilty sinner, to the sinner who has rejected him time without number, to a sinner who has opposed him just like the Jews did time after time, and yet the Savior still comes. And he still says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That's grace. And for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The one who is eternal speaks of everlasting life, and he offers it freely to you tonight. But you know, there's a solemn reminder that I must draw your attention to in closing. The Lord used the words eternal and everlasting many times over. I've brought that out to you, I trust, especially in the book of John, Gospel of John. But as with any word, we should look at the first time in which it is mentioned. And we find that in Matthew. Matthew 18. As I said, I'm about to close the meeting, but I want you to see this. Matthew 18, verse 8. The Savior speaking. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." It's the first time he uses the word. You see, man or woman, young person, he that spoke of everlasting life in our text in John 6, the first time he uses it, he speaks of everlasting fire. And it's in the context of punishment, judgment. Reject his offer of everlasting salvation. And you, dear loved one, tonight without Christ, you will experience everlasting fire, everlasting damnation. It's summed up in the last verse of Matthew 25. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. Which is it going to be for you?